come to a familiar story. As I mentioned in the reading of the exhortation this morning from John, it is, I believe, the only miracle done by Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. So there is a peculiar significance to it. As Jesus goes and feeds the 5,000, there will be another occasion of a feeding of 4,000. But this particular occasion is spoken of and recorded by all of the gospel writers. Let's reflect on the story first, and then I want us to think about the disciples and how they are a reflection of us and our ministry as we are called. Last week we thought about the fact that while the disciples are sent out and as apostles though they are largely apostles, they were sent out as apostles in training last week to go forth and to train, to go forth away from the master and go two by two into the cities and to proclaim the kingdom and to heal the sick and so forth. And we related the fact that we are also called to go out and be apostles. We are sent ones in that sense, in that little a sense of being apostles. We don't carry the same institutional authority that the capital A apostles had, but we are nonetheless sent ones. So they had gone out, and now they return, and Jesus gathers with them. And so even as we see the way Jesus responds to them, so we can find some implications for us as those who, in an analogous way, act as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So last week we had them going out. They went out into the towns. They were commissioned by Jesus to go. We heard that Herod wanted to meet Jesus. He's wondering this question that we've heard before: who is this man? The disciples themselves asked this question as they were on the boat when Jesus calmed the storm: who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Herod is now asking this question, and he wants to see Jesus. He's heard about these miracles, and he himself wants to meet Jesus and see him. We then leave that story, and now we come to verse 10, our text this morning. And the disciples have come back now from their little tour of duty. They've gone out into the villages, trusting the Lord. Remember, they were not to bring any provisions with them. They were not to carry any food with them. They were not to carry any money with them. They were just to go and trust the Lord to provide. Again, this was a little boot camp training sent out on this mission to prepare themselves for what was coming when eventually the Lord Jesus Christ would ascend and they would need to go out on their own. And they were going to go into some dangerous places, and they were going to go into some barren places, and they were going to have to learn to trust the Lord. And so in this little moment, as they're sent out and are forced to trust him, what they will find is, yes, my Lord provided. And this will be an experience that they're able to draw on when later they are called to go out in the power of the Spirit, in the book of Acts, to know the Lord will provide for us. We need not fear. Well, they've gone out, and now they come back, and they meet up with Jesus. And Jesus takes them, and they decide to go on a retreat. Literally, they decide to get away from the crowds and to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, up to the end of the sea, and there to find some rest and some refreshment. That there they can kind of recoup and talk about what they'd just been through, and in doing so, again, be refreshed. But as they go and as they get in the boats to go to the other end of the sea, the crowds, some of the people, see them going over to Bethsaida, and decide to walk around and meet them where they'll end up. They have about a four-mile boat trip to Bethsaida, up to that region in the north. But this group begins to walk an eight-mile walk around the sea to meet them when they get there. As they go along, the crowd begins to grow, so that by the time Jesus and the disciples arrive in Bethsaida for their retreat, there's 5,000 people, 5,000 men there waiting to meet them. And when the scriptures tell us 5,000 men, again, they're just recording the men. And so therefore, we have no idea really how large the group was, but we can assume it was much more than 5,000. So we have quite a group there waiting for Jesus when he and his disciples get there. Now, what's important about this is to remember the fact that they were on retreat, right? They were tired. And this was a time for them to regroup and powwow over what had just happened in the cities, for them to tell Jesus their experiences, for Jesus to train them some more, to get refreshed, and then go back to their public ministry. But no rest will be afforded them, because when they get there, there's this massive crowd wanting to get to Jesus. And you might imagine, how would you, I just wonder in our own hearts how we would feel coming off a long term of work and service, maybe a little tired and exhausted. And then you get there, you're just looking forward to some time off, some time away, leave your cell phone at home, shut the emails down, and just get some quiet time. And yet here come these crowds wanting to spend time with you. We don't know how the disciples felt, but we know how Jesus felt, because the scriptures tell us, and Jesus welcomed the crowds. A wonderful, and we'll spend a moment reflecting on Jesus, but a wonderful picture here of the nature of Jesus. Never too tired, never too busy, never too exhausted to minister to those who seek him. That's a wonderful, should be a wonderful reminder to us as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ week after week, day after day. The crowds gather, and then we're told Jesus is essentially now ministering to them, and he's preaching to them the news of the kingdom. We saw this last week, that's what Jesus sent his disciples out to do, to teach the kingdom, to proclaim the kingdom. And now Jesus is doing that with this crowd of people. And not only is he doing that, but he's healing the sick. He's bringing the power of the kingdom to bear upon these people. Not only is he speaking it, but just like he told the apostles to do, the disciples, he preaches it, but he incarnates it, that the kingdom not only comes through word, but through action. And Jesus is preaching it, and he's healing the sick. Apparently, this goes on all day. These people are so excited to get around Jesus that they've just left their homes and places of work without any resources, and now the day is getting toward its end. This time, maybe around 4 or 5 o'clock in the evening, the sun is now beginning to set, and the people are getting hungry. The disciples come to Jesus with their advice, send the people away. Let me just give one little ministerial recommendation here. It's never good advice to recommend that we send the people away from Jesus. So that just has a bad ring to it. They should have heard it as they said it. Ooh, that just doesn't sound right. Send the people away. But the disciples think, look, what else are we going to do? The people are hungry. We have no resources for them. Send them away back into the local cities. Let them go into the local towns and find a place to rest and a place to eat. Now, that's a massive crowd. More than 5,000, let's say 8,000. Going to now make their way into the local city and find shelter and food? Well, regardless, that was the disciples' advice. Instead, Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. But we have nothing. We have nothing because we just come back from a journey in which you've told us to take nothing, so we have nothing in return. What we learn in the other gospel writers is that it's some boy who happens to have some food on him. He happens to have a couple loaves and a couple fishes, and that's all they have. And so they say to Jesus, we have kind of, you know, gathered this up, but this is all we have. And Jesus says, go ahead and feed them. And we're told Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples to give to the people. And the disciples distributed what Jesus was giving them. And the tense of the word there, gave to his disciples, implies continued action. He kept on giving. It's almost as if he would break the bread and give it to his disciples that they could go out into these groups of 50. He has organized the crowd, and the crowd apparently has submitted to this. Although their bellies are rumbling and they might be getting a little anxious, they submit and they get in groups of 50 and 100, and Jesus is sending the disciples out to distribute the bread. And then they come back, and when they come back, Jesus has more bread to give them. And they go out and he comes back and he has more bread to give them. And Jesus continues giving them the bread. And they continue distributing the bread and the fish to the people. And when all is said and done, we're told there are 12 basketfuls of leftovers of fish and bread, we can assume. It is indeed an amazing story. And I want us to consider in this story both the disciples and, of course, Jesus. The disciples as a reflection of us and maybe an example and a model for us to be careful about and to be concerned about. And then Jesus as this wonderful picture that we should always fix our eyes on. That our eyes should always be on the center of the story, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be encouraged. So first, let's think about the disciples in this story. They are a, in some ways, shameful picture of you and me in our ministries. They have just come back from their journey, and they're excited to tell all that they had done. Maybe that's the first problem. They come back with all these stories about what they had done, but we can understand it. They've come back, Jesus commissioned them, and maybe on one hand they're just telling all of their exploits and all of the works that the Lord had done through them. But they come back to Jesus ready to tell, we're told in verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told them all they had done. Now, again, there's something there. Maybe we don't want to read too much into this, but maybe there's a little hint of a problem there when they come back and tell them all they had done. Now, maybe it's just totally benign, and they're just reporting the events that had happened. That's certainly possible. Or perhaps Luke is giving us a little insight into the flavor of their report as they came back. Is it all they had done, or all that the Lord God had done through them? Right? After all, when Jesus sent them out, he sent them out with nothing so that they might learn that at the end of the day, it is God who will provide for them. It would seem appropriate that when they would come back, they might report on all that God had done through them. But they come back reporting on all they had done. Again, I wouldn't want to make a major point out of that, but maybe it's a little hint as to a problem that's still residing deep within their heart. Because when the trouble comes in this story, when all of a sudden they're faced with a problem, namely, we don't have food, what do they immediately do? They rely upon their own resources. So there's a consistency there, right? We don't have food to give them. Hadn't they learned anything? Hadn't they spent this year and a half with Jesus and watched him just in the 9 chapters or the 8 chapters that we've covered already in Luke? Had they not remembered story after story after story of the Lord providing when there seemed to be no earthly resource? Hadn't they seen Jesus raise people? They've seen Jesus raise 2 people from the dead. They've seen Jesus heal a man without ever even going to the house. They had seen Jesus bring about a catch of fish when there was no earthly way you catch any fish at that time of day. Peter himself had seen it and fallen on his face before the Lord, saying, "Depart from me, for I am an unclean man." They had seen Jesus calm a storm with a word. They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They've seen Jesus do all these tremendous things, and they had seen Jesus provide for them even when they had no resources. He sent them out with nothing, saying, "Trust me, trust my Father." And they went out with nothing, and the Lord provided for them. Then how can it be that when we get to this moment, and all of a sudden we've got 5,000 men and more than that people total, and the people are hungry, that their best advice, their best course of action is to give Jesus advice on what should be done? Jesus, here's what we're thinking. Send them away. They don't even humble themselves to say, "Master, what should we do? Jesus, how can we provide for these people?" They don't even humble themselves to ask what to do. They come with advice for Jesus. They command Jesus. Though it feels uncomfortable even to say that that's what they're doing, but it is an imperative. Send them away. Now, we can assume that they're offering Jesus advice. "Hey, here's our thought. We've all been thinking this over. Best idea might be to now, while there's still some daylight, send them away so they can get to a place of rest." But it's written by Luke in a command. They come to Jesus and they say, "Send them away. The day is getting toward its end. Send them away that they might have food." There's a real problem with humility here with these disciples. They're flying high off of what they have done on their missionary journey, and yet in all of the distraction, they have forgotten what the Lord has done and who it is that is in their midst. Can he not provide for them? Can the one who caught such a catch of fish, can the one who calms a storm with a word, can the one who heals a man from afar, can the man who heals a woman from her flow of blood just by being touched, can the one who raises a man from the dead, can he not provide food for these people? But here's where it's a shameful reflection upon us, because we do the same thing. The Lord provides for his people again and again and again. And yet when we approach a new problem, how quick we are to forget all that the Lord has done. How quick we are to doubt. How quick we are, like the Israelites in the wilderness, to murmur against the Lord. We've looked at that earlier. They grumble against the Lord, having just seen him destroy the firstborn of Egypt so that they might be set free. Now trapped by the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army coming upon them, they grumble against the Lord. And the Lord opens the sea and delivers them. And having just seen the Lord crush Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, they get to the other side and they have no bread. And they grumble against the Lord and against Moses. Have you brought us out here to die, Moses? They ask. And we can look at them again and say, well, what foolish people they are. Or we can look at the disciples and say, you are fools. Why would you not assume that Jesus can provide for these people? Why are you already scheming? Why are you relying upon your own resources and your own understanding again in this situation and not trusting him? Yet we do the same thing. We have a whole book of how God has provided for his people. Yet we face problems and immediately assume he's not coming through for us on this one. What do I have to do? We immediately, our instinct is to go first to our own self-reliance and not to trust that the Lord will provide. And of course, this does not mean in any way that we should not work, that we should not act, that we should not move forward, but we should always act trusting that the Lord himself will provide. He has proven himself again and again and again to his people. And what he's teaching his disciples here, once again, is I will provide. Now, I think what's important for us here, why these stories are so important for us, and why he does them again and again and again for the disciples throughout these 3 years, is to prepare them for the time when it appears he does not provide. I mean, it'd be great if every time we had a dilemma and we doubted the Lord and we worried and we wrung our hands and we schemed and then poof, the Lord just solved it. And we go, oh, how could I be such a dummy? And then the next time grumble and whine and doubt and scheme and wring my hands and poof, the Lord provides and it all, the water's calm and it's all great. And oh, and that was just the pattern always through life, but it doesn't work that way. That's why these stories are so important. And that's why these moments were so important for the disciples. This is why it's going to take 3 years of training, because there's going to come a day when it appears the Lord does not provide. When it appears that the Lord has just left us out there and forgotten us. And it's in those moments where it does not appear to work out well. Everybody has a full belly and we've got 12 baskets left over. Whoa. Well, we don't end up with a big catch of fish. Where the storm doesn't calm. Where the dead guy is not raised. And the woman with the flow of blood is not healed. There are moments like that within our lives. And what are we to do in those moments? Are we to assume the Lord has forgotten us? Are we to assume the Lord has gone silent on us? Are we to assume the Lord is far, far away from us? No, that's what these stories are here for, is to say the Lord will provide. And he will provide in his time. Because again, the time was coming where Jesus was going to be hanging on a cross. And it was going to look like he was forsaken by God and that they were forsaken by God. And when it looks like he didn't show up and that the Father didn't show up, there was no happy ending until Easter morning when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And brothers and sisters, we need to be trained by these stories to know the Lord can be trusted, so that even in the moment where he appears to be silent or appears to be inactive, we can trust that our God is good and he will provide. He has given you moments in your life. If we took time in this room, we could all share how the Lord has provided for us. We could share what we would consider in our own life miracles, even if they are small M miracles. I don't know, because maybe they could be explained through some providential reason. But you know in your heart, you say, but I just can't believe these things could come together the way they did were it not for the miraculous hand of God. We could all share accounts of that kind of thing within our lives, where we see the hand of God so clearly. Well, good. You have a whole book about it, and you have moments in your life upon which you are to have confidence that the Lord is good and he will provide for you. Beware then of your grumbling. Beware then of your self-reliance. Beware of your hand-wringing, and beware of giving God advice on how he should do things. And maybe not just advice, but at least beware of commanding him to things. If ever it means sending the people away from Jesus, we should all say, something just doesn't sound right about that. So first we get a picture of our pathetic work and our pathetic lives, our pathetic tendencies towards self-reliance. But of course, that's not the emphasis of this story. The emphasis and focus of this story is a picture of Jesus and his abundant, overflowing, overabundant grace. What a wonderful picture of the grace of Jesus Christ. It begins in the welcome that he gives to the crowds. I am so humbled by that part. I could stop the story right there. Because you, I'm sure, have had moments where you are just worn out, you're exhausted, and what you need is a nap. What you need is a day off. What you need is just a little respite, time to clear your head, time to regroup, and then you can go back and be torn apart by the crowds. Then you can go back and have your boss rip you up and down. Then you can go back and do all the things you have to do. But if you just get that little rest, and here Jesus goes with his disciples to get that little rest, to retreat. And when he gets there, there's a crowd of 5,000 plus wanting him, wanting to hear his teaching, wanting to be healed of their illnesses. And I would have no problem if Jesus said, guys, give me a day. I'll be here tomorrow, but I need a day. And don't tell me, well, it's because he's God and he never gets tired. Of course he gets tired. He was sleeping through a storm. There were times when he needed respite and relief. And in this moment, when he wants time with his disciples and his disciples want time with him, we're told when the crowds show, no questions asked, Jesus welcomed the crowds. What a humbling and amazing reality it is about our Lord, that he was never too tired to minister to people who were seeking him. Seek, the scriptures say, and you shall find. Knock, that door will be open to you. And I encourage you to come running to the Lord and to call others to come running to the Lord. He is never too busy to minister to them. So first, just his amazing and abundant grace is seen in the fact that even in the weariness, he welcomes the crowd and spends all day with them, teaching and healing. But then we see the amazing and abundant grace of Jesus that he tolerates these foolish disciples who come to him while he's teaching and while he's curing and healing them, and says to him, Jesus, send them away. Wow, what a time for rebuke. What a time for a chastisement. Yet Jesus does not. Instead, Jesus throws it back on them. No, he says, you feed them. Now that's funny, because they have nothing. What do you mean we should feed them? We have nothing but a few fish and a few loaves of bread. what is Jesus doing by telling them? Jesus doesn't just go, hey guys, I got this. He tells them to do it, just like he sent them out to go into the villages. So he tells them, you do it. I know you have nothing, but just like I sent you with nothing, so I command you to serve them with nothing. Here's a lesson, again, we have to learn about our ministries. And when I say ministry, I mean, I'm viewing our whole lives as ministry. As we have an eye toward the lost, as we have a vision toward the kingdom and serving the kingdom in whatever we do, not just, again, I'm using capital and small letters to make distinctions here, but be careful that we don't think of the word of ministry like a capital M, like what I'm doing, or particular ministries like Samaritan's Purse is a ministry, but you all aren't doing ministry because you have your jobs. No, don't think about it that way. Think about ministry in this case with a small M, something that we're all called to do. Just like we're small A apostles, we're all called to go and to bring the kingdom to bear upon whatever sphere of the world the Lord Jesus Christ has commissioned us to go to. What's something we're to learn here in this story? The efficacy of our work and the efficacy of our ministry does not depend on our resources. We must understand this truth. The efficacy of your life, of your ministry, of your work, of your family, your ministry within your family, wherever you are serving the Lord, the efficacy of your work does not depend upon your resources. And it is not limited by your finite resources. When you say, we have nothing to give, you are now in the proper place to serve the Lord. Right? You're in the proper place to serve the Lord. I was listening to a lecture on teaching in the Socratic method the other day. I'm a teacher. I listen to these kinds of things. And the guy was talking through how you teach in the Socratic method and what Socrates was after. And what Socrates was after as he taught his disciples was to bring them to this point when they would say, I don't know. When in the Socratic method you bring somebody through questions to the point where they say, I don't know, now learning can begin. It's only when you think you know that Paul says, you do not know as you ought to know. That's the Apostle Paul says that. He who thinks he knows does not know as he ought to know. And that's Socrates too. Socrates wanted to bring you by questioning to a point where you said, I don't know. And then Socrates would not just give you an answer. He would then work you through so that you would begin to develop an answer. And the same is true within the kingdom. Jesus does not recruit you into his service because you all have interesting tools he can use. He does not bring you because you have a lot to offer him. What Jesus wants to bring us to is the point where we say, I can't do it. Yes. He wants to bring us to the point where we say, I don't know. I don't have the resources. I'm not qualified. Yes. Now we can get to work. Now we can feed the people. Once you confess that you don't have the resources, then you are at a place ready to be filled with the resources of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus. When we sing the great Augustus Toplady song, and we're not singing it today, Rock of Ages, when he says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, that's true in terms of our salvation. I have nothing to bring to you to make me worthy. Only to the cross I cling, true. But it's also true for those of us who are Christians now, that when we come to serve within the kingdom, let us sing those words, Master, I have no food to give the people, yet you tell me to feed them. I don't have the strength for this. I don't have the tools for this. I don't have the qualifications for this. Exactly. That's why I choose you. In our weakness, Paul says, we are strong. In our weakness, we are strong. And Jesus is breaking the disciples down here as they come and give him the command. Jesus turns to them, no, you feed them. But Master, we have no food. Exactly. And Jesus takes what little bit they have, which by all means, or by no means, could feed 5,000, much less a whole group. And Jesus takes it, breaks it, blesses it, and begins to distribute it to the people. And in so doing, he becomes, and that's why we read as our Old Testament text, 2 Kings 4, the Elisha story, where he takes the 20 loaves of bread and he's supposed to serve 100 guys. And his servant said, "What do you want us to serve 100 guys with 20 loaves?" And Elisha says, "Do it. The Lord has said, do it, and there'll be leftovers." And in fact, there were. But Jesus doesn't have 20 loaves, and he doesn't have just have 100 people. We've got 5 loaves, and we've got 5,000 minimum people. But Jesus is the greater Elisha. He's the greater prophet. In fact, he is the God of Elisha, the one who provides. Jesus is not commanded by anyone to do it. Jesus commands the disciples to do it. And he's the greater Moses. That was the point of the John 6 passage that we read for our reading of the law this morning. That Jesus says, you think Moses, you want what Moses gave? Moses gave bread, the bread from heaven, the manna, but guess what? People ate it and they died. But I am the one who gives the true bread of life. In fact, I am the bread of life. And he who eats of this bread will never die. So as Jesus gives the disciples this food, much more is going on. And it gets elaborated in the other text, particularly in John. But also we see the amazing and abundant grace of Jesus in the fact that not only does he welcome the people and not only does he not chastise his disciples, but in fact breaks them down so that they might see their limitations, so that once again they can be taught that it is Christ who is the strength. But then thirdly, it's that he then enlists them to participate. He doesn't say, "Boys, out of the way, watch what I'm going to do." That would have been absolutely fair. It wouldn't have shocked any of us. If all of a sudden he just started creating bread, that would have been awesome. But isn't it interesting he didn't do that? But he said, "You feed them." He takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, gives it to his disciples. We hear echoes there, don't we, of the Lord's Supper. Breaks the bread, gives it to his disciples, that his disciples might then take it and give it to the people. Jesus uses the disciples, these weak and grumbling disciples, he uses them to take the bread to the people. He lets them participate in his awesome provision to the people. And this is exactly the privilege he gives to you and to me. He does not need the disciples, but he enlists the service of the disciples. And he enlists my service and your service, us grumblers. He fills our empty hands with his bread. And he says, "Now you go give it to them." And he allows them the privilege of satisfying the hunger of these people. You too have that privilege. Take the bread to the hungry people. Jesus has broken his own body, and he has given it to you. And he has told you to take it now to the world. To go forth from this place taking his word and to give it to hungry people. He gives you the privilege to be his servants and to distribute this wonderful bread. We talked about that last week, that Christ enlists us. God, from the very beginning in creation, telling us to be fruitful multipliers and to be rulers, enlists us to be participants with him in the ruling of his kingdom and here in the administrating of his redemption. And then finally, the abundant grace of Jesus Christ is that when all is said and done, there's not just enough. And here again, we see a vision of what Tim Keller calls the prodigal God. Jesus is a prodigal Messiah. He never gives just enough. The Christian life is not this, you know, the world has this glorious life of abundance and fullness, but Christians have to lead a life of complete want. It's all about fasting. C.S. Lewis said, about Narnia, it was always winter and never Christmas. And sometimes Christians live a life that's always Lent and never Easter. It's always fasting but never feasting. And sometimes that's the vision we have of the Christian life, that if you're going to come follow Jesus, he'll give you enough to get by, but that's all he's given you. It's the world that's going to delight itself in abundance. But Christians, no, you must learn to do with little. Now, don't get me wrong. There is fasting within the kingdom. There is self-denial within the kingdom, right? There is doing with little within the kingdom. But it's doing with little from time to time, knowing that the one who calls you to do with little is the one who says, "I came that you might have life and have just enough." No, that's not what Jesus says. "I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." That text that I read for the assurance of pardon are quoted in the assurance of pardon in Isaiah 55, come and delight your souls in abundance. Why do you spend your money on what cannot satisfy? Do you think the world is delighting itself in abundance? What they are feasting on will not satisfy. It's like drinking salt water. You drink it, you think it will satisfy, but all it does is create greater thirst. And yes, you're drinking a lot of it, but now you need more of it to satisfy. And ultimately, it will kill you. It will dehydrate you. So are the idolatrous offers of the world. Jesus is not calling you to great sacrifice by staying away from that. Jesus is doing you a favor by calling you to leave that and to come to him who alone is the fountain of living water. To come to the only bread that can ever really satisfy. When Satan comes and tells Jesus to turn rocks to bread, what he's doing is what the world does to you every day. He says, this is what will satisfy you. And sure, there's a moment of satisfaction from the bread, but were Jesus to give up trusting the Father for that moment of satisfaction from the bread, he would need ever increasing amounts of bread to satisfy him and ultimately find it would never satisfy. But what Jesus realizes is trusting in the Father is what will bring abundant joy, even in the want. There will be abundant satisfaction. Jesus comes that you might have not a meager life. Jesus comes that you might have an abundant life. Now be careful. I just have to say this. Don't read in all the prosperity gospel stuff. It doesn't mean you're all going to be rich and that you're always going to have food on your table. That's not the point. He comes to bring you something of much greater abundance, joy. And that you will have even in the midst of want. You will have it even in the face of death. And brothers and sisters, there will come a time. And this is where this story must call strengthen your faith. There will come a time in which your table will always be full. The prosperity gospel is not completely wrong. In some sense, the prosperity gospel touches on a great and wonderful truth. God wants you to be prosperous. The problem with the prosperity gospel is it gets its timing wrong. It's trying to promise those things now when Jesus says, now is the time to pick up your cross and deny yourself. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You will have abundance. You will have a table that is always full. You will have wine flowing from the lees on the mountains. You will have pots overflowing with meat. You will have a new creation. It's coming. Trust it. Jesus does not come to give you just enough. He comes to give you abundant life. And so even for these disciples who had nothing, they end up walking away each with a big basket full of food. There's a basket for each of them. They had nothing. Jesus takes what little bit they have, breaks it, fills the people to their full, and then the scraps leave each of the disciples a full basket of food for them to enjoy. Jesus gives, and he gives prodigally. He gives radically. He gives in a way that might make you say, what are you doing? You give too much. But Jesus is a God. Jesus is the Son of God and God himself who gives in that manner. So in looking at this text, let us remember who we are, that we might be on guard against our grumbling, that we may be on guard against trusting in our own resources. And instead, let us look upon the center of this story, Jesus Christ. And trust him. Admit to him, you have nothing. I'm not equipped for the job on my own. And to look to him to equip you, he will do it. He will never command you to do something for which he does not give you the resources. If he tells you to feed the people, he will give you the bread, even if you don't think you have the strength in yourself. Jesus Christ is a giver of abundant grace. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that like the disciples, we lean upon our own understanding. Father, we lean so often upon our own resources. We believe what our eyes see and what our bodies feel. And Lord, in many ways, we do not trust your word when you call us to trust you. But Father, you are the giver of all good gifts. You gave to us your Son and you raised him from the dead, showing that even in what appeared to be God-forsakenness, he was not forsaken, and teaching us that even in those moments where you appear not to provide, you are providing. and you will provide. For you have come that we might be raised from the dead and have eternal life. And so we trust you. And by your Spirit, strengthen us to trust you evermore in the challenges that will come upon us in this coming week. That, Lord, your glory and your abundant, prodigal grace might be glorified and magnified. Give us hearts for the lost, that as you broke the bread, blessed it, and gave it to us, even the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, we might then take it and distribute it to the people, for it alone is the bread that gives eternal life. Help us to be prodigal givers of it, Father, in your name. For we ask this through the name and work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.